Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in our worldview series, How to Think and Live Biblically. And the title of the message today is Make a Difference. It's all based on the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus. A few years ago, I came home after a service and we were having one of those crazy California rolling blackouts. Remember those? That was so lame. I mean, all the power was gone. I got home and the phones were down, the internet was down, the lights wouldn't turn on, the street lights weren't on. Everyone just sort of walked out in the middle of the street and we're all just sort of standing there like, what do we do now? Get a new governor. Yeah, we'll start there. But the point was there was no light anywhere. All I had was my cell phone and it had a low battery. But there was a little light that emanated from it, and I used it to find my way around. You see, it was very, very dark. But what I discovered was a little light went a long ways. We live in a very dark time culturally, and a little light will go a long ways. We have an entire generation of young people today that seem to be adrift morally and spiritually. USA Today did a cover story this last week on this generation that is described as the millennial generation, those born between 1980 and 1991. After a lot of research was done, it was revealed that most millennials today don't pray, don't read the Bible, they don't go to church. And one expert was quoted as saying, if the trends continue, the millennial generation will see churches closing as quickly as GM dealerships. The article went on to say millennials are the most religiously diverse generation in our culture's history. They're unsure of the afterlife, unsure of the divinity of Christ, unsure of all the things that we hold dear as believers. This generation needs to be reached big time. And part of the fault lays at the feet of my generation, the baby boomers. We're too obsessed with being forever young, you know. We're the generation that effectively started what we know as youth culture today, and a lot of us can't let go. It's kind of sad, really. The Eagles have been on tour, and Glenn Frey, one of the Eagles, actually said in the concert, "Welcome to the Eagles Assisted Living Tour." And that was pretty accurate. Their hit, Heartache Tonight, has now been changed to Heartburn Tonight. You know, in our generation, we've gone from acid rock to acid reflux. Herman's Hermits are still touring as well. Remember their song, Mrs. Brown, You've Got a Lovely Daughter? Now it's Mrs. Brown, You've Got a Lovely Walker. You know, they just have to update the lyrics. Did you see The Who at the Super Bowl? That was kind of scary. You know, they're still talking about my generation. They should update that to talking about my medication, I think. But this generation, the baby boomers, we have a hard time letting go. In fact, I read an article recently that said so many baby boomers are getting cosmetic surgery, etc. The article said baby boomers, the original architects of youth culture, are driving the trend toward cosmetic surgery. Now instead of drugs, sex, and rock and roll, it's nip, tuck, and Botox. We've been so obsessed with ourselves, we've forgotten to raise our children in the way of the Lord. We've been so busy rebelling from our upbringing, we've raised a generation that doesn't seem to have any moral bearings whatsoever. And that is why the gospel is so desperately needed. And that's why we're doing this series right now called Worldview, How to Think and Live Biblically. So I want to talk today about the Christian and culture, the believer in the world. Is the world getting better or is it getting worse? What should our position as believers in this world be? Should we withdraw or engage? Should we isolate or infiltrate? Jesus gives the answer to those and other questions here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing, underline that phrase please, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus uses two word pictures, if you will, salt and light. Why salt and light? Because the world is dark and the world is corrupt. The world needs light because it is dark, and the world needs salt because it is corrupt. So what is the biblical world view on our culture? Are things getting better? Is mankind improving the world around him? Listen, the Bible's really clear in this one. The biblical worldview on culture is it is dark and it's getting darker. Please know that. That is what the Bible teaches. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Despite the fact that mankind has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree, he has not in any way, shape, or form, change his own basic nature, and he has not improved society. Sure, our confidence has increased, but our peace of mind has diminished. Our accomplishments have increased, but our sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of our lives, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided new ways for us to show ourselves for what we really are. Deprived, sinful, and wicked. Excuse me, I meant to say depraved. We're depraved, we're sinful, and we're wicked. Modern man has just discovered new ways to corrupt and destroy himself. We go from war to greater war, from immorality to greater immorality, from perversion to greater perversion. The spiral is downward, not upward. If you believe that man is basically good, I am amazed at your faith in nothing. I don't know how you can hold that view. If you've lived any time on planet Earth, surely you've come to discover that man is wicked. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, back in the 19th century, there was a buoyant optimism that many had. Many believed that man was going to create the equivalent of a heaven on earth. This was a time that Mark Twain described as the Gilded Era. A new philosophy for living was emerging, and everyone felt that as the new millennium had just dawned, man was going to literally build a heaven on earth. It was actually thought that mankind would best nature and even God through their version of modern technology. And in that day, shipbuilding was the counterpart to perhaps a space race of today. So it was decided that the largest and most luxurious cruise ship ever would be built. And after years of planning and build out, it was unveiled. You know the name, don't you? The Titanic. Some fool actually said, God himself couldn't sink this ship. Famous last words. The leading technology of the day sunk after it struck an iceberg. But the point was, the Titanic was a metaphor for the ego of man, thinking that he could somehow, in his own ability, create something that would bring this utopia. No, the Bible teaches that mankind is getting worse, and it's going to go on in that direction. So some Christians hearing this will say, you know, that's right. And so we need to just withdraw. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. So let's build a Christian city, and we'll drive Christian cars, and we'll live in Christian houses, and we'll have Christian dogs and Christian cats. Maybe not cats, but, and, you know, we'll just have our own world, our own culture. No, no, that's not the biblical worldview. You see, we want to influence culture around us. Some would try to isolate themselves from the world around them. And let me just say to you, that is virtually impossible. You may remove yourself and your children from the culture, or at least attempt to, But know this, your culture will find you. Al Mohler in his book, Culture Shift, said, and I quote, "We use language, we wear clothing, and engage as consumers in a world of continuous cultural invasion. The culture is a vast network of institutions, laws, customs, and language that is a constant part of our life, like it or not," end quote. So you may try to withdraw to a Christian subculture, but that's not what we're supposed to do. The objective of believers is not to isolate, but to infiltrate. Not to evade, but to invade. We are to impact culture without being compromised by it. Now, without question, this is a tricky balance. But listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 17. By the way, this is from the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that only Christ himself could pray. And in this prayer, he says to his Father, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world," he's talking about us, "but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not part of this world any more than I am. As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." Did you catch that? Jesus said he's sending us into the world. Infiltrate, invade, impact, engage. But yet the Bible says we should not be conformed to this world. It says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. But yet, Jesus says, I send you into this world. So how does this work? Paul shed some light on this in 1 Corinthians 5:9. It says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Listen now. But I wasn't talking about non-believers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or are swindlers or idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. You see, Paul spoke of becoming all things to all men. So the idea is we want to influence the world, not have the world influence us. But know this, as we go out there to invade our culture with good news, we must recognize we are behind enemy lines. We're in a hostile environment. By and large, people are not always supportive and receptive of what we have to say, but we must do it anyway. So the question arises, how do we impact our culture today? How can we change it for the better? I would say, number one, we have to speak in a language they understand. Again, we have to speak in a language they understand. A lot of times as believers, we get frustrated because it doesn't seem like people are listening to us. Maybe it's because we sound like we came from a different planet. I mean, think about it. You might say, you know, I don't know why my evangelism is not more effective. And so someone observes you one day and you walk up to a non-believer and say, "You, non-believer, bound for hell. Yeah, uncircumcised Philistine, come here for a second. Here's the problem with you. You are sinful, you're wicked, you are unregenerate, and you need to repent, and you need to believe, and then you need to be justified and live a sanctified life and join the body of Christ and be washed in the blood." And they're like, "What?" Now, I'm not suggesting you don't use biblical terminology, but I am saying that that doesn't necessarily make sense to a biblically illiterate culture. If you go into another nation where they speak another language, you have to speak to people through an interpreter, or you have to learn the language yourself. And in the same way, if we don't want to engage this biblically illiterate culture, we got to break the terms down. We can't assume they understand any of this. All they heard you say was they needed to get washed in blood, and it freaked them out. You see, we need to explain these things. Even when I'm preaching the gospel in our crusades, I don't assume that my listener understands what I mean when I say something like, "You need to ask Christ to come into your life." What does that mean? You have to break it down. You have to define your terms as you go. We have to speak in a language they understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I try to find common ground with everyone so I might bring them to Christ." Or as another translation puts it, Paul speaking, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. That's right. And the greatest example of this was Jesus himself. We see him engage the woman at the well, a loose-living immoralist, a woman who had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man at present. He didn't blow her out of the water. He didn't condemn her. He built a bridge to her and appealed to her inner spiritual thirst and then brought the solution she needed. Because that's always the objective of evangelism, is to build a bridge, not burn one. But then Jesus sat down with Nicodemus, the religious man, who could be described as the meticulous moralist, a man who lived by the rules. But the one thing that Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the woman at the well in John chapter 4 had in common was they both needed Jesus. Immoral, moral. They were both without God. And he adapted to that situation and brought the gospel to them. The goal is not to win the argument, it's to win the soul. We must speak in a language they understand. Number two, we must use every means possible. We must use every means possible. Now, for the early church, they had the Roman road system. After the Romans had effectively vanquished much of the world into submission through Pax Romana, enforced Roman peace, so-called, they built a sophisticated roadway system. And through these roads, the Romans would export goods and also send out messages to the provinces that were under their rule. And the early church, blooming at this particular time historically, walked down those Roman roads and took the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And today we have our own superhighway, the internet, the information superhighway invented by Al Gore, and or so he claims. And we can take the message to more people today than ever before in human history. Right now, this message is on the internet, can be viewed by people anywhere on the globe. We can use television and radio, of course, and printed media, but then we can go through new media, internet, podcasts, webcasts, blogging, tweeting, social networking, etc. We need to use every means possible to get the gospel out to as many people as we can. And number three, we need to bring the gospel to them. You know, sometimes we have the delivery system in place, but we don't have the message to deliver. Sometimes in our attempts to cross over, we fail to bring the cross over. And some churches are a little too preoccupied with being cool, and they've forgotten how important it is to confront people with the claims of Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, we've missed everything. Because that's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for the individual non-believer. Some people will respond favorably, and some people will respond unfavorably. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15, wherever we go, we tell others about the Lord. And we spread the good news like a sweet perfume. Our lives are like a fragrance presented by God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. Isn't that true? You know, some people like to wear a lot of cologne or perfume. You know who they are because you might be sitting next to one right now. They haven't heard the phrase, less is more. And they're like this, you know, whoosh, whoosh, too much. You know, when one of these people hug you, you still smell like them a month later. You smell like Chanel number 5. The problem is, it was a man. Now, when I was a kid, I used to use this cologne called Jade East. Anybody use Jade East? Anyone still use it? Is it out there still? I see Old Spice is making a big comeback right now. Used to use that too. And I had another one I used called High Karate. You remember that one? They all smelled really bad. But they were cheap. But here's my problem. I have allergic reactions to cologne or perfume. So if someone's wearing a lot, I'll, you know, sometimes even sneeze. I even have a little bit of an allergic reaction to those cologne cards inserted in the magazines, okay? So what is fragrant to one isn't always fragrant to another. Another illustration is garlic. Does anything smell better when you walk into a kitchen where someone's making a spaghetti sauce with garlic? Oh, yeah. Does anything smell worse than the breath of the person who just ate that spaghetti? Oh, how are you? Flowers wilting. It's brutal. In the same way, when we bring the message of the gospel, as Paul says, to some it's a fragrant perfume, to others it's offensive, repugnant. But that's just the way it goes. We still have to bring this message. And number four, before I can effectively tell them, I have to first live it. I have to first live it. Nothing is worse than a hypocritical Christian. Now listen, we're all going to have moments of hypocrisy. If I said I've never been a hypocrite, I would be hypocritical for saying that. Of course I've been a hypocrite. And of course you've been a hypocrite. And of course we have not always practiced what we preach. That's called humanity. Every Christian is going to fall short. There's a difference between a believer who's struggling but seeking to live a godly life and the person who claims to be a believer and blatantly disregards what the Bible says and chooses to live a lifestyle out of God's plan. And then they want to talk about Jesus. My request of them is, please do us all a favor and shut up. No, seriously. I know it sounds surprising to hear someone who's an evangelist tell you to not tell others about Christ, but if you're going to live a lifestyle that's contrary to what the gospel teaches, what the Bible says, please don't talk about Jesus, okay? Because that can really turn a lot of people off. The world needs authenticity today. The key text of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 6:8, when Jesus says, do not be like them. Again, Matthew 6:8, do not be like them. Key text. Really, Jesus is saying, don't be like this world. Be different. Don't be like them. So what are we to be? Number one, we're to be salt. Look at verse 13 of verse chapter 5 again. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, when we hear of salt today, it doesn't mean a lot to us because we don't think of salt as a valuable commodity. It's relatively inexpensive. It's not a big deal. You can find it free in a lot of places. But back in biblical times, salt was a bigger deal. The Romans believed, except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. It was actually used as a form of currency, and Roman soldiers would sometimes be paid in salt. Hence the expression, he's not worth his salt. So salt was valuable, number one. Number two, salt had different purposes. One of them was to preserve. Salt was used as a preservative. Not having refrigeration or ice machines, they would rub salt in the meat to keep it from the process of putrefaction. They would sometimes take the meat and slice it into slender strips and dip it into a saline solution, thereby enabling you to have that meat at a later date. Otherwise, it would be ruined and spoiled and awful. And so in the same way, knowing this, Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth, so that people would immediately understand that he was saying, you are a preserving factor in the culture today. And that's what we are. It's a Christian that stands up for what is right. It is a Christian that speaks out against what is wrong. It is a Christian that is always at the front line of every relief effort around the world to help people that are hurting, regardless of if they have faith or no faith at all. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians are. We are the salt of the earth. On a personal level, as a representative of Jesus, you change the dynamic of a room. Hopefully. Maybe some coworkers are telling a dirty joke and they were just getting to the punchline. And so the guy says, and you come walking in, Mr. Salty Lightbulb. Hey. Eh, we'll get to that punchline a little bit later. Everything changes because you're there. Hey, how's it going? Going well. How's it going with you? You say, oh, that's a drag. No, that's not a drag. That's a good thing. When someone cusses around you, then they remember you're good. Oh, sorry about that. That's good. See, that very tension is saying that they see you as a representative of Jesus Christ. Not because you're arrogant, sanctimonious, holier than thou. No, because you're a man of God. You're a woman of virtue, and they know it. And your presence makes a difference. You're just doing your job, Christian. You're being the salt of the earth. To show you how we're the salt in the earth today, after the Lord calls us home in the rapture of the church, it takes only 7 years for the earth to go to a place of complete depravity and wickedness, where people are worshiping the Antichrist and the devil himself. Salt stops the spread of corruption. Another thing that salt does is it stimulates thirst, right? Something's been really salted, you're thirsty. A little bit of salt goes a long way. They know this in the movie theaters, of course. And what is with the quantities in movie theaters? I went to a movie the other day. I want some popcorn. I have three choices. One is the size of a thimble. The next one is the size of a Dixie cup. And the final one is the size of a trash can, you know? Get this one, it's a better deal. So, of course, I buy the big one, and then I eat it all. I have popcorn everywhere. Pathetic. But anyway, you know, they salt it, so you'll go back and buy a drink, and you'll say, you know, I'm thirsty. Can I have one of those cups? Oh, I'm sorry, sir. We can't give these cups up, but you can buy an extra large Coke for $150. And just as an aside, what is the deal with people eating entire meals in theaters? I was sitting in front of some person who, they had like a 5-course feast going on. They're ripping the box open. I look back, it's like two-fisted eating, like a Viking. It's a movie. Can we not? I don't know. I just thought maybe they were here today and they would hear it. And salt stimulates thirst. And when you're walking with Jesus, guess what? You will stimulate in others a thirst for God. Do you know certain Christians that when you're around them, it makes you want to be more godly? There's something about their lifestyle. You say, well, I want to be more like that. I want a marriage more like that. I want to walk with God like that. I want to worship like that. I want to be someone who shares their faith like they do. I want to do it the way they do it. You know what that means? You're doing your job because you're stimulating in others a thirst for Christ. And the greatest compliment a non-believer can pay to a believer is when they come up to you and say, why are you the way that you are? I see the way that you love your wife or husband. I see the way that you're smiling in the face of adversity, and I want what you have. What a great compliment. But know this, we cannot be an influence for purity in the world if we're compromised in our own purity. We can't sting the world's conscience if we go against our own. We cannot stimulate spiritual thirst in others if we've lost our own. We cannot be used by God to stop the corruption of sin in others if it has corrupted us. If so, we're unsalty salt, which according to Jesus is good for nothing. Look at verse 13. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. Heavy duty words from Jesus Christ about an unsalty Christian. A Christian should have flavor, zest, zing, edge. Christians are not supposed to be bland, laid back, going along with everything. They're to be salt. They're to stop the spread of evil. They're to stimulate thirst for Christ and others. They are there to make a difference. Otherwise, they're like tepid coffee or an uncarbonated Coke or a non-fat, low-fat, or a non-fat decaf latte. You know, when I get in a line in a coffee place and these people are in front of me, I feel like just saying, go now. Just go get milk or something. I don't know. What do you want? Go to 31 Flavors. This is a coffee place. Low fat, decaf, no fat, no fun. Hey, listen, I take it to the next level. I get an extra shot of caffeine. I need it for third service, too. That's what an uncarbonated Christian is, or a decaf disciple, if you will. A person who's not living the life that God has called us to live. And Jesus says, if you're not making a difference, what good are you? Now I want you to notice as we shift gears from salt to light that there's an order here. Jesus says we are to be salt. Then he says we are to be light. Why is that? Because when you're salt, you have the preserving effect. Your lifestyle and presence stings others. Having acted as salt, you can now function as light. Having aroused their curiosity by what I am and how I live, I now effectively earn the right to tell them why. Jesus says, verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Taken together, the illustrations of salt and light paint a vivid picture. Whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly. Light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we say to others. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but it cannot change corruption into incorruption. But light's more positive. And not only reveals what is wrong and false, but it helps produce what is good and true. And how does this light shine? Well, for one thing, it exposes the darkness. Have you ever lost something in your car at night? This happens to me quite often because I have a black interior and I have like a black wallet. Now, where did my wallet go? I'll lose things in my car, but when the light's on, I see them again. You know, maybe you're driving along and you're enjoying your burrito, and then you drop it, and you can't find it, and it's dark. So you get home, and you turn the light on in your car, and you find your burrito, not the one you were just eating, though. The one from last week that you lost, which is now a life form, and it's crawling out of the car. Yeah, light reveals things, doesn't it? And here's the deal. When you're living for Jesus Christ, your very presence will sometimes bother others because the light is just shining out of you. You know, you may try to kind of hide it, but it just kind of leaks out. And it shouldn't be that way, man. Just like, you know, turn that light on. Let it shine for people to see. You want to know why people really don't come to Jesus Christ? And we've all heard the well-worn excuses and the so-called reasons. But here's why. Most people don't come to Jesus. And this is according to Christ himself. Jesus says in John 3:19, this is a condemnation. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The reason people don't believe is they don't want their sin exposed. They don't want to acknowledge their shortcomings. And the more godly the person, the more obviously this will take place just by your great example. Listen, few things are harder to put up with than a good example. And when you just live it, it really gets the attention of people. Light not only exposes what is hidden in the darkness, but light shows a way out. And maybe you're in a room and you don't know where the door is because it's an unfamiliar room, like a hotel room at night. So you turn on a light to find the door. In the same way, the light that shines from us shows people not only their shortcomings and their sins, but it shows them the way out, the way to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at verse 13 and 14 and get your little pen or pencil out because I'm going to ask you to circle a word. It's the word you, Y-O-U. Jesus says, you, circle that, are the light of the world. You, circle it again, are the salt of the earth. Why is this important? Because in the original language, it could be translated, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. You and you alone. Let me ask you a question. What if every Christian lived exactly like you? What kind of world would we live in if every believer behaved just like you do? How many would be attracted to or turned off by the gospel? What kind of general opinion do you think people would have of Christianity if you were its sole representative? What if all of the church was just like you? What if everybody worshiped like you worship? Would the church fall silent as we stood as observers? Or would we be a singing, rejoicing church? What if all of the church prayed as diligently as you prayed? Would we be a praying church? What if all of the church studied and knew the Word of God like you know it? Would we be a literate or illiterate church biblically? What if all of the church gave financially as faithfully as you do? Would we have the resources we need, or would we have very little to work with? What if everyone shared the gospel as faithfully as you share the gospel? Would we have a world hearing about Jesus, or would we have a world that knows very little about him? Well, guess what? You are a significant part of the church, and you alone are the salt of the earth, and you alone are the light of the world. Listen, you're not the only light, but you may be the only light in your world. You're not the only salt, but you may be the only salt in your culture. See, among your friends and among your family and among your co-workers and among your neighbors, you may be the only representative of Jesus they will ever meet. And so they're going to evaluate the whole idea of Christianity on the basis of what they see in you. They're going to form an opinion about what they think about God based on you. Well, that's a lot of pressure, man. Yeah, I know. But you know what? Jesus said, you and you alone are the light of the world, and you alone are the salt of the earth. Jesus is effectively saying the only hope to change a culture is the church, is the Christian. Do you think our nation is going to turn around morally on its own? Do you think politics are going to bring solutions to our problems? Think again, friend. Remember what I said earlier. The world is dark and getting darker. Man cannot fix this. Technology is not going to fix this. Philosophy is not going to fix this. The only thing that could turn America around is a spiritual awakening, a revival. And that's what we need to be praying for on the National Day of Prayer, and really every day, for America to turn back to God. That would bring about moral change, and that alone will bring that change. E.W. Tozer said, and I quote, "Revival is that which affects the moral climate of a community." Listen, you and you alone make a difference. We have a strategic and important part to play. I heard it once said, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. What I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do." Turn the screen. I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. The power of one. A little salt makes a difference. Just a pinch of salt in a dish that's been prepared can enhance the flavor. You can overdo it at times, of course, but the idea here is that we want to be that salt. We want to be that light. A little light in a dark place goes a long way. So you say, well, I don't know, Craig, you know, what can one person do? Well, they can do a lot. One woman saved a nation. Now, she would not have been the first woman a lot of people might have thought of, because she was a winner of a beauty contest, and she became the queen. And there in that position of influence and power, she discovered that her people, the Jews, were under threat by a wicked man named Haman that had devised a plot to have them all exterminated. Esther, the queen, could go to the king and appeal to him on behalf of her people, but when she did so, she risked her own life because the king could have her executed if he was in a bad mood. But her uncle Mordecai came to her and said, Esther, if you don't do something, relief and deliverance will come from another, but who knows that God has not put you where you are right now for such a time as this? Esther, God is not dependent solely upon you, but he can use you in a powerful way. Will you step up to the plate? And Esther did, and the nation was saved. One person made a difference. You can make a difference. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. So this is what we need to do. Take this seriously and be the representative of Jesus he has called us to be. Why? Because we live in a world that is in darkness. We live in a world that is comfortable in darkness. They've become accustomed to the dark. The story is told of a castle-like prison in Paris, known as the Bastille, that was to be destroyed in 1789. There was a prisoner there who had been confined in a dark, dingy dungeon for many years, who was brought out. But instead of welcoming his new freedom as he stood in the brilliant sunshine, he begged them to take him back into the prison again because his eyes could not endure the brightness of the sun. His only desire was to die in the murky dungeon where he had been a captive. And that's how a lot of people are. They're living in darkness. And the Bible even says that when we come to Christ, we turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We need to shine the light, man, because if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. We need to take this seriously and go wherever we can and be salt and light and try to make a difference in our culture. In closing, there might be some of you here that are living in darkness. You don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I talked about the Lord coming back again. You don't know that you'd be ready if Christ were to come back again. I mentioned that tribulation period that will come upon this world. And as we look at the signs of the times happening right now, we realize how close this could be. You think, man, I don't know if I would be one of those ones who would be taken. Maybe I'd be left to face this tribulation period. Yeah, maybe you would be, unless you put your faith in Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sin. Because as I said earlier, this whole world is dark and getting darker. And you need to know you're a sinner. And there's nothing you can do to fix your situation. A little morality is not going to fix it. Some religion is not going to fix it. You need God. You need Christ, who died on the cross for your sin and paid the price for every wrong you've done. And he rose again from the dead. And he stands at the door of your heart right now, knocking, saying, if you will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Jesus Christ can forgive you of every sin you have ever committed if you will say to God, I'm sorry for it, and turn from it and put your faith in Jesus alone. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you need to get right with God. An opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. An opportunity to know with certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die. An opportunity to be certain that you'll be ready for the Lord's return when he comes. So if you have not yet said yes to the Lord, respond now, if you would, as we pray. Let's all pray together. Father, I pray now for any here that do not yet know you, anyone listening. Lord, we pray that you'll awaken them to their spiritual need and bring them to yourself now. We ask in your name. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me if that's your desire. If you want Christ to come into your life and you want him to forgive you of your sin, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting, and I'll pray for you today. Just lift your hand up if you would. God bless you. Just lift your hand up. God bless you and you. Anybody else? God bless you. Here in the middle, God bless you as well. Up in the balcony, God bless you. Outside in the amphitheater, I can't see you out there, but the Lord sees you. Would you lift your hand as well? You need Christ to come into your life. Lift your hand up outside there in the amphitheater. Also up in our court building, raise your hand up there too. The Lord sees you. You want God's forgiveness. Lift your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up now up in the balcony. God bless you as well. Now I'm going to ask that all of you that just lifted your hand, if you would please, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to just stand up wherever you're sitting. God bless you over there. It's two girls, gentlemen there in the aisle up in the balcony. God bless you guys. Couple there. God bless you there. God bless this man up toward the front. These two guys, young girl. God bless you over here on the side. Stand up. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life? I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you're outside in the amphitheater, stand up. If you're up in the court building, stand up right now. And I'm going to lead you in the same prayer. Up in the balcony, more of you are standing. This final moment, anybody else, stand now. I'll lead you in a prayer. Anybody else, stand now. Final moment, stand now if you want to stand. God bless you. All right, God bless. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Christ to come into your life. You're asking for God to forgive you of your sin. Pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Pray it now if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin. I put my faith in you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you now, Jesus. From this day forward, thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.